Go to our class. The rest of us, we're going to open our Bibles tonight to the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes. Any of you gotten a real blessing out of the book of Ecclesiastes lately? It's not usually one of those books that, you know, you get ministered to from. Most of the time you read it, you might be scratching your head at some of the things that are contained in there. But we're going to take, I don't know, a few weeks maybe, 3-4 weeks, and hit some of the highlights of the book of Ecclesiastes. I'm up to this in my reading, and was just reading through Ecclesiastes again today and last week, and I saw some things that just blessed my heart, and so we're going to just kind of talk about that tonight for a few weeks if we can. Ecclesiastes, I'm going to just read a few verses and then give you a little bit of background, and we'll just go to Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verses 1 through 3. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit hath the man of all his labor which he hath taken under the sun? Now, the author of the book of Ecclesiastes is Solomon. And I'm just going to talk a little bit about Solomon and the background to the writing of the book of Ecclesiastes. You remember Solomon also wrote the book of Proverbs, and he wrote the book of the Song of Solomon. And all three of these books are very, very different one from the other, even though they've got all the same author. In the book of Proverbs, Solomon is more of a prophet, speaks as a father, mostly to his son. Here he speaks as a preacher and as a king, sort of with an audience in mind, whereas the book of Proverbs is almost kind of like one-on-one. He's giving almost like a private advice to his son. And in the book of Proverbs, I mean, most of us, I'm sure, probably read the book of Proverbs every day. As we were taught, as I was taught as a young Christian, you read Proverbs every day for your mind. And you read Psalms every day for your heart. Gives you something for your heart, for your emotions, you know. And the book of Proverbs for your thought life, for your mind, for wisdom. And probably in the book of Proverbs, we would associate the book of Proverbs with that, with wisdom. Wisdom is mentioned again and again and again in the book of Proverbs. And the book of Proverbs is all wisdom from God. Solomon is not giving us his wisdom necessarily in Proverbs. He's giving us God's wisdom. And then in the Song of Solomon, we won't really spend any time on that, but in the book of Solomon, I think of Solomon not as a prophet, but as a poet, because it's very lyrical, it's very symbolic. The Song of Solomon, it's probably was written before, we don't know the exact dates of these three books, but most people believe Song of Solomon was written very early, when he was overwhelmed with love for one of his wives, so probably early in his life, when he's still a young man. It almost sounds like a courtship in the Song of Solomon. Obviously, by the time you get to Proverbs, he's a father. He's speaking to his son. And the book of Ecclesiastes, though, is most likely written when he's an old man. In fact, Ecclesiastes chapter 12 is one of the most interesting descriptions of old age in the Bible. We won't go there, but if you'd ever like to see a description of old age, sort of in metaphor form, he talks about the grinders being few, teeth, the windows being shut, the ears, talks about the sight growing dim, he talks about the keepers growing feeble, the building shaking. He's speaking about just the effects that old age is having probably upon him. And he talks about the desire being less in old age, a number of things. But so it's most likely that Ecclesiastes was written in Solomon's old age. And if you know anything about Solomon's life, If you've read the book of First and Second, or Second, First Kings, you'll remember that as Solomon got older, what happened? He got closer to God, right? No, that's the way we'd hope it would go, especially since he had such an amazing start. I mean, remember Solomon when he was a young man, just beginning to be king, he prayed not for wealth or fame or power. He didn't pray for glory. He just prayed for what?
Wisdom.
And God granted that request. God blessed him because that's exactly what he wanted to hear a young king ask for. And God gave him wisdom from heaven. And probably soon after that came the book of Proverbs. But as Solomon got older, he got away from the Lord. In fact, let's go just look at this. 1 Kings chapter 11 tells us that Solomon in his old age forgot all the wisdom that God had given him as a young man. He didn't read his own book. And I remember going to the Philippines years ago, and I took a couple of young men with me from another church. One of them was the son of a pastor who has written some very well-known books on training up a child. I had that preacher's and that author's son with me in the Philippines, whose behavior was so abominable that one of the guys with me said, "Did you read your dad's book?" "I don't think you read your dad's book." And so I don't think Solomon read his own book when he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. He must have put the book of Proverbs somewhere, put it away. But look at the condition of Solomon's life there toward the end. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse number 1. "But King Solomon loved many strange women." And of course, strange in the Bible does not mean they had, you know, three eyeballs and, you know, it just means they were strangers, outsiders, foreigners. Foreigners alienated from the life of Israel, women who did not know Solomon's God. Strange women. And that's all it means, is that he fell in love with women that did not love his God. That ought to be a good warning to any young man or young woman. Be careful about who you fall in love with. And Solomon made that mistake. As wise as he had been in his youth, he grew, I think, dumber, or at least more foolish as he got older. And he allowed his own desires and fleshly feelings to get him into trouble. And he fell in love with strange women, women outside that were, they were not Jews, they did not know the God of the Jews, they did not care for his God, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, of all people, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites. And they all had their own gods. What he was doing marrying these kind of women was, you know, this is the beginning of his decline. And it says, "Of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go in to them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love." So he was a real romantic. And sometimes God's people are too, and they lose their common sense and they lose the wisdom of God when they allow romance to get in the way of truth. And Solomon was like, he fell in love with them, he clave to them in love. And it says he had 700 wives. Man. Princesses and 300 concubines. And here it is, sadly, "His wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father." Now, all the indications from the book of Ecclesiastes, he speaks as a man who has amassed great wealth, and more than one time, he talks about the vanity of having to leave his wealth to a foolish son. And we know Solomon had a foolish son, Rehoboam. So Ecclesiastes is probably in his old age, probably when he's looked around on everything and just seen the vanity of it all. But Solomon is writing in Ecclesiastes not as somebody who's right with God, but somebody who had once been wise, somebody who had once known truth, somebody who had been an author of Holy Scripture, and now in his old age is far from God, his heart is turned away, why then would God allow a man in that condition to put a writing into the Holy Scriptures? Why is Ecclesiastes even in the Bible? Because I'm going to show you tonight and over the next few weeks, some of the things in the book of Ecclesiastes are very, very true. And some of the things in the book of Ecclesiastes are very, very false. So you say, well, it's in the Bible. It's all the truth. It's all the Word of God. Well, you know that the devil speaks and his words are recorded in the Scripture. But what the devil spoke, which is recorded in the Scriptures, was a lie. So it's true that it's in the Bible and it's true that those are the things that Solomon wrote. But here is where rightly dividing the Word of truth is very, very important in a book like Ecclesiastes, because there are religions that go into Ecclesiastes, the Jehovah's Witnesses in particular, who go into Ecclesiastes and pull false doctrine out of the book of Ecclesiastes. A Christian who knows the Bible would take one look at their source, one look at the book that they're quoting from, and you would know you better use caution when you try to interpret those things properly. It's like people that would go into Matthew or into the book of Hebrews and try to prove that you can lose your eternal life. In this dispensation, that you can lose your eternal life, that you have no eternal security. Well, Matthew does say that. Hebrews does say that. But a Christian has to rightly divide and know the circumstances of the book, know who it was written to, and why it was written. And Ecclesiastes is a book, not of wisdom, as the book of Proverbs, but it is a book of human philosophy. In the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, a wise man, is not the prophet, not the poet, but the philosopher. He's that man who's been so wise in most of his youth, and now he's looking at the world through his own human intellect. In fact, many, many clues in the book of Ecclesiastes let us know that this is the case. For example, the word vanity is found 37 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. Vanity means futility, empty, you know, worthless. And Solomon pronounces more than once, all is vanity. That everything is worthless. Everything is futile. I think he's depressed. I think he's got too many wives. I think he's tired. I think he's messed up in his head. And I think sin has messed with his brain. And that is what will happen with a Christian. It will ruin, sin will ruin your ability to think straight and to reason properly and to come out with a conclusion that's consistent with the rest of the Word of God. Now, 50% or 60% of the time, Solomon is right on in the book of Ecclesiastes. I'll show you verses which are right dead on. They're truth, they're a blessing, they'll be a comfort to you, they'll be a help to you, and the very next verse will be an absolute falsehood. So when you come to the book of Ecclesiastes, you have to trust the Spirit of God, and like the Bible tells us, comparing spiritual things with spiritual things, right? That's how you properly handle the Word of God. Vanity, as I mentioned, is found many times, 37 times. Another expression, under the sun, not under the sea, but under the sun, is found 29 times. And it's used in this way. Solomon is observing life, he says, under the sun. In other words, not into the heavens, not from God's point of view, but just as man would see it, and man would evaluate. Also, he mentions upon the earth seven times. In other words, he's looking at life upon the earth. He also says seven times in the book of Ecclesiastes, I communed with my own heart. Now, you know that's probably not a good thing to do. Commune with your own heart. In other words, looking within for answers. Where do you and I look for answers? If you look within, you are nuts. Because you need to be looking above. Right? You need to be looking in the book. Because if you look within and you reason with yourself and you commune with your own heart, you're going to come up with some twisted answers sometimes that sound good, and you may convince yourself that it's true and real, but you can delude yourself and you can deceive yourself. That's why the human heart is not to be trusted. Not even yours, as nice a person as you are. The Bible says you're a fool if you trust your own heart. If you follow your own heart, the Bible says you're a fool. Why? Because your heart is deceitful, desperately wicked. The Bible says, who can know it? But here Solomon is communing with his own heart. He's just an observer. And now this is not wisdom from above, as the book of James talks about. We're going to look at that verse later. But this is the wisdom that is from beneath, right? Sensual, earthly, sensual and devilish. But here is Solomon, not the prophet, not the poet, but Solomon the philosopher. And if there was ever a book that is the wisdom of man encapsulated, it's the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, sometimes men in their wisdom are right. Every lost person is not an idiot in every thought that he ever has. I mean, the lost are wise in many areas and are right in some areas. Wherever their thoughts just happen perchance to agree with God, they're 100% right. And in many areas, lost men demonstrate wisdom because their actions or their thoughts happen to coincide with what God says. There's lots of lost men that raise their children, you know, to be hard workers, to be, you know, there are good things. There's none good, no, not one. I know that. But that doesn't mean every single action of every single lost person is worthless and wicked and evil. Now, in the end, it doesn't count for their salvation. But here's Solomon right some of the times, even though 1 Kings chapter 11 tells us he was absolutely wrong with God. But his thoughts line up occasionally with the Lord's. And so we'll look at the book of Ecclesiastes and show some of the verses that where he's right and some of the times where he's wrong. The book of Ecclesiastes is simply human reason and human wisdom at its peak. And yet, here's one good way of showing you that Solomon was missing the boat somewhere. The very last verse of the book of Ecclesiastes, just turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and just get another finger on Proverbs chapter 9. Proverbs chapter 9 and Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Now in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, after writing 12 chapters of a book, he gets to verse 13. He says, all right, let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Here's the sum of everything he had to say. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Now Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, notice what Solomon had said in his younger days. The fear of the Lord is not the conclusion, it's the beginning of wisdom. When a man fears the Lord, this is not the greatest example of his wisdom, it's just the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, not the end. So by the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, he's concluded, he's ended with where he started in the book of Proverbs. So the end of the matter here is not that he learned very much. In fact, the book of Ecclesiastes, he just keeps saying over and over again, I don't understand why, I don't understand this, don't understand that, and everything is vanity, it's all futile, it doesn't make any sense. And it's just an indication of where his heart was with the Lord. Let me give you some examples of some verses in here. For example, chapter 1, Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 14. Just look at some of the things that Solomon says, which we know are not true. These are not good verses to follow as principles for your life. Right? You're going to read these things and say, well, I'm confused because is Solomon telling me to live my life this way? Is this the way I should be thinking? No, the Lord is just allowing the thoughts of a depressed king who's out of the will of God and away from the Lord. He's allowing those thoughts to be recorded so you and I would have a record in the Scriptures of human wisdom at its best. There it is. Notice some of the things that he says in that state that he was in. Verse 14, I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, And behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. That which is crooked cannot be made straight. Now, is that true? That's not true. Look around. A whole lot of crookedness that got straightened out. The Spirit of God can change a person's life and heart. That which is crooked cannot be made straight, and that which is wanting cannot be numbered. I communed with my own heart, saying, Lo, I am come to great estate, and have gotten more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem. All right, a little puffed up there, I guess. Yea, my heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge, and I gave my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is vexation of spirit, for in much wisdom is much grief. Wow. That it's just a sad and sorry thing to have a lot of wisdom. Now, is that true? No. That with much wisdom is much grief, and he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. Wow. Look in verse number 15. Then chapter 2, verse 15. Then said I in my heart, As it happeneth to the fool, so it happeneth even to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart that this also is vanity, for there is no remembrance of the wise more than of the fool forever, seeing that which is now is in the days to come shall all be forgotten. And how dieth the wise man? As the fool. Now that certainly is not true. Because the things done in this life are not forgotten. You know, the things done in this life follow you to heaven. The things done in this life that were pleasing to the Lord influence people, affect people, change people. And Solomon is saying here, what good did it really do me to, you know, seek the Lord and to have all this wisdom? Because in the end I die the same as the fool. The fool and I end up in the same condition at the end. So what was the use of it? It was just a grief to me to have all this wisdom. Look at verse 17. Therefore, I hated life. That's usually an indication of somebody who's depressed. Because the work that is... And that's usually somebody... That's an indication of somebody who's just looking at life around them and not looking above. That is symptomatic of depression. It's like the children of Israel when they went into the... When they were searching out the land in Kadesh Barnea, all they could see were the problems. They could not see the God that had delivered them. They forgot the God that had just brought them through the Red Sea. And it was only 45 days before that. They're standing there in Kadesh Barnea with giants before them, a land full of enemies before them, and God said, go ahead and go in. I'm going to drive everybody out. I'm going to take care of everything. But they forgot that God that had just brought them through the Red Sea. And all they could see were their problems. In other words, they were only looking at the earth and its cares and its problems and its troubles and the economy and the president and the government and the things that are just stink. And you know what? You got to look up. You got to look up, or else you will get depressed. And like Solomon, therefore I hated life, because the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous unto me, for all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Look at verse 24, same chapter. There is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. That's the best you can expect in life, just eat and drink and enjoy the fruit of your labor. And this also I saw, that it was from the hand of God. No, you didn't see that thing properly, Solomon. That God showed you that that's the best that a man, nothing better for a man than just to eat and drink and just enjoy the fruit of his labor? No, he's wrong. So Solomon is wrong. Now maybe in the case of a lost man, this might be true, but Solomon is supposed to be a king that knew the Lord. And he certainly didn't write this and begin his message by, you know, as someone who is alienated from God. He's assuming he has God's mind on these things, but he's not speaking like God would speak. And all through here, you're going to find similar things. I just marked a few of them. Look at chapter 3, verse 19. For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Even one thing befalleth them. As the one dieth, so dieth the other. In other words, we're nothing better than animals. We're just animals. That's evolution, by the way. That's what the evolutionist says. We really are true evolution if a person is a classical evolutionist, he would have to believe that there is really no difference between a human and a tree. Both are simply the product of cells that multiplied, chemical reactions, and therefore the tree and human life really are of equal value. That humanity is of no more importance than a tree or a rock, and that man is no better than an animal. And that's what Solomon said here, that they're all the same. A man and a beast, they all die. Yea, they all have one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast for all his vanity. Well, Solomon, you're wrong. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. So I returned and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of such as were oppressed, and they had no comforter. And on the side of their oppressors there was power, but they had no comforter. Man, he's forgotten the history of the people of God. What is he thinking here? Wherefore, I praise the dead which are already dead, more than the living which are yet alive. Yea, better is he than both they which hath not yet been, who hath not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. In other words, it's better to be dead than to suffer. That's what he's saying. If you're going to suffer in life, it would be better had you never lived. That suffering has no purpose. Suffering is just vain. It's just futile. It's just vanity. And if a man is going to have to go through suffering in his life, then he would be better to have never been born. Well, there'd be no salvation if that were true. And all of life is actually made better because of the things that a Christian suffers. You are perfected through the trials and the sufferings and the afflictions that God allows you to go through. They have a very, you know, so he's not speaking, these are not the thoughts of God. I mean, they're scripture, these are inspired, it belongs in the Bible, but it belongs in the Bible as an example of human philosophy. A wise man who's resorting to his own mind and communing with his own heart, this is what he comes up with. Now, he's right some of the time. And we'll talk, I mean, the rest of the study is going to be about the things where Solomon is right. And there are many things in here where he's right, and many of the things he says are a tremendous blessing. But I want to show you that it's hit and miss here. Let's go to chapter 6. Look at verse 11. Seeing there be many things that increase vanity, what is man the better? For who knoweth what is good for man in this life? Well, God did. God showed in the Scriptures. All the days of his vain life which he spendeth as a shadow. For who can tell a man what shall be after him under the sun? Well, God tells him. God has told him what will be after him. God, in the whole book, the whole Bible is a book of prophecy. God tells the future. What is Solomon saying here? Who knows what the future is going to be? All right, let's go on to, let's see, just a few more here. Chapter 8, verse 16. Chapter 8, verse 16. When I applied mine heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done upon the earth, for also there is that neither day nor night seeth sleep with his eyes, then I beheld all the work of God. I beheld all the work of God. That a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. Basically, he's saying God is unknowable. You can't understand what he's up to. You're never going to figure out what God is doing. I beheld all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun, because though a man labor to seek it out, yet he shall not find it. You are never going to find out what God is really up to, what his purposes are. I mean, obviously, if everything is vanity, then life has no purpose, and all the work of God is inscrutable. You can't know it. You can't figure it out. And so this may have added to his depression because he's forgotten his own purpose for being alive. Yea, further, though a wise man think to know it, yet shall he not be able to find it. Look at chapter 9, verse 5. For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything, neither have they any more a reward. Oh, wouldn't that be sad? For the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished. Neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. That is a big lie. Do you know that you may, I mean, in Bible Institute, we've been studying the lives of some missionaries, and several of those missionaries died when they were young. And it seems like even before their ministry even got established. Were their lives in vain? Their death meaningless? Didn't mean anything? There's no reward for them, even though maybe, as far as you and I were concerned, didn't see any fruit, there wasn't anything really accomplished. And yet, some of those missionaries, because of their pioneering efforts and even their death, they opened the way for other missionaries who came after them and then went into those countries and established work. And I mean, that missionary who seemingly accomplished nothing has no reward for his labors, even though he may have opened the... how about Stephen? Wouldn't you like to have Stephen's reward in heaven? Now, he didn't plant the churches that Paul planted, and he didn't go around the world preaching the gospel like Paul did, but Stephen was the one who gave that sermon in Acts chapter 7, and Paul, as an unsaved man, was listening to it and never got it out of his mind, and it pricked his heart until finally on the road to Damascus he got saved. But Paul listened to that message, and Stephen, you know, had no fruit that we know of. We don't know what he actually accomplished as far as any missionary work, but I wonder, wouldn't he probably share in some of Paul's rewards in heaven, having been somebody that God used to bring conviction and eventually salvation to Paul's life? So Solomon's wrong again here. These are Solomon's words, and they're recorded and they're preserved in the Bible as scripture, but these are not the true thoughts of God. All right, let's see, is there anything else? I think that's all I highlighted. Now before we go on, and we're going to go back and look at some of the things in the book of Ecclesiastes which are true, I just want to talk about philosophy for a second. Oh, by the way, I meant to put this in sooner. This was a little thing I saw somewhere concerning Solomon's view of the futility of life. Someone said that a sewer worker in Chicago expressed it very eloquently, exactly what Solomon was thinking when he said this: I digged the ditch to get it the money, to get it the food, to get it the strength, to dig it the ditch. And he just goes around, and you ever feel like that? I'm just going around in circles. Well, that's kind of what Solomon was feeling. And of course, if you're out of fellowship with God, that's exactly how life can seem. It just seems empty and vain and futile, and you're just spinning your wheels. But it all has a purpose, and eventually there's a reward. So so don't think like Solomon did in Ecclesiastes. Think like he did in the book of Proverbs. But let's just, before we go back and look at the good things in Ecclesiastes, I want to just talk about philosophy for a little bit. There's a lot of different ways to define philosophy. The word itself simply means the love of knowledge. Philo is love, and S-O-P-H-Y is just the root word for knowledge, a Greek word for knowledge, so the love of knowledge. But philosophy is usually the love of knowledge for the sake of knowledge. Not for the sake of coming to the truth, but just for the sake of the information, for the sake of knowledge itself. Philosophy is not usually thought of as a love of truth, but simply as a love of knowledge. And most people would agree that philosophers are very religious. They worship their own mind. That is their God. The philosopher is not an irreligious person. He's just, most of the time, more enamored with his own thoughts and opinions than he is about truth or any search for truth. That's why if you study philosophy, not that I have, but just read books about it and read some of the things and have some of the books of philosophers and things, but they all disagree with each other and fight with each other and contradict each other, and there's no final answer, there's no absolute. It's just ultimately, you know, the opinions of men, and they're all competing and contradictory and mutually exclusive opinions. One excludes the other. And obviously they can all be right, but they all think deep thoughts, you know. They think deep thoughts, and some of the times they're right. Some of their thoughts, they happen to come up with something that is a true statement. but often it's mixed with error, as in the book of Ecclesiastes. Another way of thinking of philosophy would be knowledge plus opinion plus passion plus superstition plus the rudiments of the world plus false science plus imagination, all mixed together, without a knowledge of God or a knowledge of His Word. So let's see what the Bible, let's look at some verses in the Scriptures about this. We're going to look at the wisdom of man versus the true wisdom of God. Colossians chapter 2 is probably the best place to start. It's the clearest statement concerning philosophy. And philosophy and philosophers are mentioned in the Bible only a few times, and always in a negative sense. So the Bible doesn't have anything good to say about philosophy. Philosophy is not truth, but sometimes philosophy is true. I mean, a philosopher can look at his watch and say it is 4:15 at 4:15. That's true. All right? So he may get some things right, but philosophy itself is not truth. It's human knowledge mixed with opinion and passion and superstition and the rudiments of this world and science, falsely so called, and one's own imagination. And it's basically the thought pattern that guides the entire world. At Colossians chapter 2, it's verse number 8, it says, "Beware lest any man spoil you." And here, spoil is used as it is in other places in the Bible. It simply means to rob or to take from you. As in a war, the one who overcomes gets the spoil. In other words, he gets to take, he gets to clean out the house, he gets to... He takes all the gold, the silver. He gets all the riches. He robs those that he overcomes. Even in a battlefield, they would go through and pick, you know, take the watches off the dead and pull the gold teeth out, even in World War II. And they would go through, and anything that they found of value, the victors get all those riches. So for the Bible to warn you about being spoiled, it means that there's a danger here lest you could be overcome. In other words, you could be the victim, you could be overcome by the world, and it says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy." So philosophy is dangerous. Philosophy, man's wisdom, is dangerous. And many Christians live their lives according to their own philosophy, not according to the truth of God. But philosophy and vain deceit. Notice philosophy and vain deceit follows the traditions of men, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world. The rudiments of the world. Each one of those expressions is pretty important. Just human traditions. That could even be religious traditions that are contrary to the Word of God. Many religions put their human traditions on the level of Scripture. And it's just because, well, we've done it this way for 600 years, and our leaders, our religious leaders, our popes, our bishops, our councils, whatever, our rabbis, our imams, this is established, this is their commandments, these are their laws, these are the rules of our religion, this is the way we've done it for 1,000 years. But if it violates the Word of God, then it's not worth the paper it's written on. But philosophy follows human tradition. It's steeped in human tradition and the rudiments of the world. The word rudiments there just simply means the basic principles of the world. Rudimentary usually means basic. But basic in the sense as rudimentary usually means something that, an idea, a thought that is immature, incomplete, imperfect, not followed through all the way. Rudimentary usually has that idea. In other words, a rudiment is something that there's something missing in it. Just by the word itself, the word means that it's incomplete, it's imperfect, it's basic. If you were to learn the rudiments of music, You just simply learn the very basic principles of music. But if all you knew are the rudiments, then you really don't know music. You've never gone beyond the rudiments. So the rudiments are the basic principles, but usually they're not carried through all the way to perfection. So the rudiments of the world are the ideas of the world, the ideas, the opinions, the rules that the world lives by, but there's always in every one of them something missing, which makes them dangerous. Right? Because man, even an intellectual, with all, you know, with worldly wisdom and study and research, if he's missing the Word of God and he doesn't know the Lord, then those thoughts are imperfect, incomplete, and they're dangerous. Because they will never lead you to a happy end. So philosophy can ruin you and spoil you, take from you things that are very valuable and eternal, and you have to be careful of that. So to beware, the Bible says to beware of philosophy. And then a couple other verses similar to that. In chapter 2, Colossians chapter 2, just go down a little further, down to verse number 20. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men? And you know that wherever there's a parenthesis, you can take the parenthesis out, the sentence still makes sense. Just read this without the parenthesis. It says, wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances after the commandments and doctrines of men? In other words, the rudiments of the world, those basic principles that the world lives by, the wisdom of the world, the wisdom of men who don't consult God, who don't know the Word of God, who don't know the Lord, and yet have got life all figured out, they think, and know how things should be done, know how a family should be raised, know how business should be conducted, know how to get ahead in life, know why the world and how the world should operate, all without the knowledge of God's Word. Those are the rudiments, those basic principles that the world lives by. The Bible says that once you and I are saved, we're not subject to those things anymore. We shouldn't fall back into those things anymore. Why? God has given us wisdom from heaven. We've got a whole new set of principles that the world doesn't know anything about. The world doesn't know anything about spiritual principles, about the laws of heaven, about the Word of God. So they don't know how to govern their life according to spiritual things. But that's exactly how the world operates. And in 1 Timothy chapter 6, here's another similar reference. 1 Timothy chapter 6, look at verse number 20. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, which is the doctrines and the truths that Paul had given to Timothy. By the way, before we even read any further, you can see over in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, that that's what Paul is referring to. It says, "And the things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also." So he's speaking about doctrine. And so in chapter 6, verse 20, the things entrusted to Timothy are the truths of God's Word. And Paul says to Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Keep it. In other words, treasure it. It doesn't mean keep as in keep your Bible on the dashboard of your car. Keep it in your heart. Treasure it. Consider yourself a steward of those things, entrusted with something very precious. But avoiding, notice, profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so-called. So false science. In other words, science that leaves out some of the facts. That's false science. Science that avoids or ignores or rejects some facts. Because to look at all the facts would ruin your preconceived ideas and ruin your conclusions. That's a dishonest scientist who will only look at, you know, the facts that support his cause. Such as, you know, our president, didn't he just recently release a bunch of memos from the CIA, you know, that articulated something about waterboarding and torture, but he didn't release all the memos that commented on the good that those practices had accomplished. But in other words, very selective in what was released so that it supports the conclusion he had already made in advance. Well, science, false science, is just that way. It ignores some of the facts, but will look at facts or make up facts to support a preconceived idea. So Paul is telling Timothy, avoid that kind of thinking, avoid that kind of, that's the wisdom of the world. Science, falsely so-called. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse number 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. And just skip to verse 5. I mean, we'll go back and read the parentheses if you want, but the thought is immediately continued in verse 5. We do not war after the flesh, casting down imaginations. Casting down imaginations. And every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So in other words, ideas that get lodged in our brain that are false, that are contrary to the Word of God. And we probably, before we got saved, we grew up with lots of ideas that we got from our family, our friends at school, from television, from magazines, from the music that was pumped into our brain, probably for all of us, from the time that we were kids. The music of this world, which has a philosophy. It has a, there's a message in it. And there's an attitude in it and a spirit about it. And it's written and performed for a purpose, to create that attitude in you, whatever it might be. It might be to stir up your passions. It might be to stir up the spirit of rebellion. It might just to be for a man to just vent his frustration and his depression or his anger or his unbelief. And music is a very, very powerful way of forming philosophy in people, of conveying an idea and a thought, and actually getting people to behave a certain way. You can get a society to behave a certain way if you can control the music that they listen to. It's very, very powerful. And the Bible says that a Christian should not let his mind just become an open target for the ideas of the world. Because those ideas that are contrary to the Word of God are no better than the images that men in the Old Testament carved of God. Right? They would carve something and say, this is God. That's why the Lord said, I don't want any graven images. Don't try and represent me in any way. Now, they could have, Moses could have, because the Lord did appear sometimes as a pillar of fire and as a cloud. Imagine if Moses had said, well, you know what? That is the true God. That pillar of fire is actually the true God. We know that's not a false God. That's not a devil. That's the true God. So I will make a pillar of fire. Well, God said, I don't want anything that you think is going to represent me. I don't want you to carve it. I don't want you to draw it. I don't want you to pretend that you know what I am, because God is a spirit. So because anything that was a misrepresentation of God, the Lord called it an image. And God hated those images. You know, the root word of imagination is simply image. In other words, it's an idea in your mind that is contrary to the truth. Imagination is, when the Bible, you can look it up, look, take the word, take your concordance, and see if God ever mentions imagination in the Scriptures in any positive way. He's not talking about the kind of imagination that we have when we create a beautiful sunset on a canvas. That's not the imagination the Bible's talking about. Imagination, when the Bible uses the word, is talking about those ideas that lodge in your mind that you hold that are contrary to the truth. Those imaginations are dangerous. What should a Christian do with those things? Throw them away. Cast them down. How are you going to know which things in your mind are true and which things are false? How are you going to know which ideas, what part of your, the way that you think life should be, the way that you think you should behave, the way that you think God is, the way that you think a Christian should walk, how the ministry should be conducted, how you should relate to your friends, how people are supposed to treat you. Well, these are all part of our philosophy of life. Well, if you have ideas in your mind that are contrary to the Word of God, then all of those things, you should get rid of them. But how are you going to know what's real and what's false? How are you going to know what's true and what's untrue? Because you've got to subject your mind to the Word of God. And where your mind and the Word of God contradict, then the imaginations of your mind need to be cast down. As if you were taking an image, if somebody had erected in the front of our church some statue and said, "This is our God, we're going to bow down and worship this," wouldn't you be the first one to come in, lay hands on that thing, and throw it out the door? If you love the book and if you love the Lord, you'd be first in line to cast that thing out. So that doesn't belong there. That's not pleasing to God. That's not the truth. That's not my God. That's not His Word. That's not His will. But why is it that we entertain in our own heads? We have our own philosophy of how life should go and how we should be treated and how we should serve the Lord. And we have a whole list of things, the way we think life should be. Then why don't we examine our own thoughts and our own ideas, and wherever we find things that are contrary to the Word of God, throw them out. Don't be like Solomon, just communing with your own heart. Well, I think that I should. Well, I think that everybody else should. Well, I think that God should. It doesn't really matter what you think. It really matters what the Lord said. And when your thoughts match up with His thoughts, then you got something there. But when your thoughts and His thoughts are, and you're on two different pages, then your thoughts, I don't care how long you've been thinking those thoughts, you ought to get rid of them. Amen. Okay. All right. Amen. All right. That's good. That's good. That's true. That's right. You're right, preacher. You're absolutely right. But we won't get rid of them because our own thoughts are too precious to us. But the Bible says, cast them down. Look at it again. Casting down imaginations and every high thing, right? That would be some noble philosophy, Platonic thoughts, right? Or the thoughts of Socrates. Those would probably, we think that's much higher. Next Wednesday night, I'm going to bring you some of the stupid, idiotic, absolutely insane ideas of some of the men that are looked up to by this world, where their ideas were so absurd when they contradict the Word of God. I'm talking about, Plato, Socrates, Aristotle, Einstein, some of the men of this world that we would hold up as men of great minds. Do you know what? They were totally devoid of truth. And their minds, when you compared their mind to the mind of Christ, you got a blithering idiot on one side and you got truth over here. I mean, it's like, just compare them to the Lord Jesus Christ, compare them to His Word, and you see them for what they are. But we respect people, we admire people, we look up to them for their intelligence and their ideas. And yet, many of their ideas are so contrary to the mind of God that it's not even funny. But a Christian should search his own thoughts and cast down those things that are contrary to the Word of God. And it says, notice verse number 5 goes on to say, bringing into captivity every thought. Get your mind lassoed. Get your mind under the control of the Spirit of God. Make your mind subject to God, into captivity. Just consider your brain to be the property of Jesus Christ. Just consider your brain to be His. And ask the Lord to let your thoughts be established. And ask the Lord to let your thoughts be like His thoughts. Now, He says, well, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways, for my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. Yes, that's true. But remember, He put those thoughts into a book now. So I can know those thoughts, and I can think those thoughts. And the Bible tells me in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that I have the mind of Christ. That doesn't mean up here, but I have it right here. I have the mind of Christ. He put His thoughts into a book. So I don't have to go through life following the rudiments of the world, the philosophy of life that I got from a bunch of musicians, who many of whom probably are in hell right now. I don't have to go through life thinking that my marriage is supposed to be like in the soap operas. I don't have to go through life making decisions based on what Oprah says or thinks. Do you know that she spits on your Savior? she spits on your Savior, and some of you ladies still hold her program and her thoughts and her ideas in high esteem, you should be ashamed. Amen. And some of you listen and think and follow the ideas of this world as if it were Jesus Christ speaking, when you have, probably in your home, a book full of the mind of Christ. And if you follow the wisdom of this world and the philosophy of this world, you'll end up just like Solomon. Depressed, thinking everything is futile, nothing is good, there's nothing good under the sun, it's just all a waste of time, I just slit my throat, why even live another day, it doesn't make any sense, the good only get punished and the evil get rewarded. You'll end up looking at life exactly like Solomon did. And I don't care how you might have been blessed in the past, Solomon was blessed tremendously in the past, but he just forgot the God who had been so good to him. And he forgot the Word of God. And many a Christian can end up that way too. We need to flush our brains out and just make sure that our thoughts and our ideas and our philosophy is God's and not the world's. Because it'll bring us to ruin and it will spoil us. It will rob us of things that are very, very valuable. I think some Christians will have been robbed of all their rewards, not even realize it, get to the judgment seat of Christ and find out the world spoiled you. It took away from you all those precious and blessed things that God wanted you to have, and then to get to heaven and not have any reward either. That's really tragic. I don't know if Solomon is in heaven or not. I assume he is. I hope he is. But I don't know what a man like that would have in heaven after having wasted most of his life thinking as he thought. Came to a pretty sad end. But that shouldn't be so with you and I. Man's wisdom is laughable to God. Isn't that a blessing? God looks down on the Einsteins and the Socrates and the Platos of this world and all the highly educated PhDs and all the men who seem to have the answers and want to make you think that you're stupid because you follow a book, make you think that you're some kind of a aberration, that you're what's wrong with society, because that's the way the world more and more is. They're being more and more vocal about it. Bible believers, especially those who believe in a literal return of Jesus Christ, do you know that you are, was it Jan Arena who put you in the same category as a terrorist? A threat to society? If you believe in a literal return of Jesus Christ, Janet Reno said that you are, and I know she's not in power anymore, but those thoughts are, I mean, she was one of the earliest to express it, but the idea hasn't been changed. Anybody that takes the Bible literally is considered to be a threat to society. A problem. Now, there are no laws written against it yet, but just give it enough time. So the world thinks there's something wrong with your mind. There's something wrong with the way you think. And then anybody that even believes in God is delusional. Right? The God delusion, the man that wrote that book, is that there's something wrong. There's something mentally wrong with you if you believe God. And yet, I mean, the truth is, the Bible says God looks down on the wisdom of this world and the mind of man, and God laughs at it. God laughs. He has a sense of humor, and he laughs at the stupidity of men in this world who believe that they're wise, but in the eyes of God, he looks upon them for the fools that they really are. And you and I follow their ideas. We follow their ideas, and we think their thoughts, and we have our opinions spoon-fed to us, even by the media, and I'm talking about conservative opinions as well. Your opinions you ought to get your opinions from the Scriptures, and not from... not even from talk radio, and I listen to my share of it. But you better weigh that, you better analyze that too, and you better make sure that even that is in harmony with the Word of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, man's wisdom is laughable to God for the same reason that rudiments, you know that word rudiments again, incomplete, immature, imperfect. That's rudiment. Basic, but basic in the way that is just a beginning and not something that is seen all the way through to maturity and perfection. And so God looks down on the wisdom of man and he sees that as smart as man is and as wise as he may be to build buildings and technology and all of that stuff that men are very smart about today, there are things that are essential, things that are eternal, that are missing in their thoughts. So their wisdom is therefore vain. It's foolishness in the eyes of God because it's incomplete, it's imperfect. It leaves God out, it leaves His Word out. Man's wisdom is laughable to God because his wisdom rejects or neglects what God has revealed. Now that's selective. When a man rejects, it's amazing how many times you go on the street, you give out tracts or you preach, and somebody laughs or makes a comment, and I've said it many times. I've asked them, have you ever read the Bible for yourself? Nah, I don't need to. I know it's junk. Men wrote that book. So most of the time they have an opinion about a book that they've never read. And that's amazing that they have such profound, deep, passionate feelings about a book they don't even know anything about. But that's the stupidity of man. It's their ignorance that's laughable to God. Their wisdom is laughable to God because it neglects, it's missing the things that God has revealed. If God has revealed His thoughts and put them in a book, and a man neglects that or rejects that, then whatever he thinks after that point is laughable to God, because he's rejected wisdom from heaven. He's rejected revelation from heaven. He's rejected the mind of God to have his own thoughts. What could God do but just laugh? That's got to be the funniest, most stupid thing to God, is to look on a man who is wise in his own eyes but would reject what God has revealed from heaven. Wisdom that is eternal. Wisdom from the heart of the Lord. For a man to set that aside, but to fix on, talk about neglecting some of the facts. It's like evolution. They'll pick on two or three things that seem to support their theory, but then reject 95% of the other facts that would negate that. But men do the same thing in every area of life, and that's why God laughs at them. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This is the basic reason that man's wisdom is laughable, because it's imperfect. It's incomplete. It's missing something. That's why if you're trying to make a decision or live your life and you leave out the things of God, the Word of God, your decisions are going to get you in trouble. Because if you just depend on how things, you depend on your own wisdom and you lean on your own understanding of a situation, you're going to likely regret that decision. If you leave out what God has revealed in His Word. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, look at verse number 6. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, meaning hidden from the mind of man. Things that man, the natural man, could never know. They have to be revealed to him. Natural man, in all of his wisdom, the Bible says the world by wisdom knew not God. So man, at his greatest, most wisest state, I don't know who the guy is that has the highest recorded IQ, but whoever that guy is, he could be truly an idiot in the eyes of God if he leaves out the revealed facts that God has put in His Word. For a man never to examine those things or considered those things or weighed them at all or pondered them, that man is really a fool. He's a real fool. And his learning and education and his whatever should just be totally disregarded. But it says, the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Verse 8, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So ignorance, big part of it. The reason man's wisdom is laughable is because God sees the ignorance in men. They're missing the most important information of all. They're missing those eternal facts, those heavenly facts. And then it goes on to say, verse 9, but as it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. So those things are unknowable. We'd have no idea about the future. You know that you would have no idea about what lies ahead for the people of God had God not chosen to reveal it. We would just be making up stories. We'd just be writing things out of our own imagination. We wouldn't have any idea about what the future holds. Would you and I, sitting down, make a committee, if we didn't have the Bible, how would you and I ever be able to write about heaven or know what awaits the child of God? Well, how would we know what rewards a Christian can expect in heaven? How would we know those things? We wouldn't know. It's never entered into our mind. We'd have no idea. Our thoughts wouldn't we just be making up stories. But notice it says in verse number 10, But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God. Why? Why would God send His Spirit? Why would God give us His Word? Why would Jesus Christ come? Ultimately, here's the answer, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man, the unsaved man, though he might be wise in his own, in the wisdom of the world, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them. So it's not a problem, it's not that his intellect is deficient, it's not that he's lazy and doesn't want to study. It's just that an unsaved man does not have the capacity to receive and understand spiritual things unless the Holy Spirit should be able to reveal it to him. That requires that that person be a child of God and be born of the Spirit. Then he can be taught the things of God. So anything that an unsaved person comes up with without the help of the Spirit of God, without the help of the Word of God, without knowing the Son of God, is all going to be vanity. It's going to be empty. It's going to be worthless. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. So man is missing the most important, natural man is just missing the most important thing of all. We'll just look at a couple more verses on this page and then we'll just end it right there for tonight. Go back to chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We don't have time to read all this, but probably these verses are familiar, 17 and 18. Paul says, the Lord sent him not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Verse 18, for the preaching of the cross. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, meaning them that perish, the natural man, those in the world, the people who are not saved. Why do the people who are not saved look upon something like that as being foolish? Why, the spiritual man can't see the validity of it, doesn't see the importance of it. It doesn't register. He can't receive it. And they consider it to be foolishness. But unto the people that are saved, unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. And then it says in verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, God says, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? So God looks upon all the wisdom of this world. Why is the wisdom of this world so laughable to God? Because they reject His words. Right? Paul said, God sent me to preach the gospel. The preaching of God's words. The world rejects that. It rejects the Word of God. It rejects the things of this book. It doesn't reject religion. It loves religion. The world loves religion. But religion hates the truth, the light of the truth, the light of the gospel, the light of the Word of God, because it exposes their errors. So the wisdom of this world is foolish to God and laughable to God because it leaves out a confidence in His Word. It leaves out the preaching of His Word. It also leaves out not only the preaching, but it also leaves out the person of Jesus Christ. Chapter 2. It says, and brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And so here's men, wise, supposedly, studious, researchers, chemists, professors, scientists, all the intellectual elites of this world. Maybe learned in all sorts of areas. Archaeology, anthropology, whatever it might be. Business, mathematics. You see, if somewhere in their life they have not opened themselves up to the Word of God and to know the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, then whatever they may know and whatever they may have gained in so-called wisdom, God looks upon it as stupidity because they've neglected or rejected the most important thing of all. So you and I shouldn't be impressed. In fact, let's end with this verse. Chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's see. Verse 19. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. So the guy that thinks he's so smart he's going to outsmart God, the Lord, in the end, takes him in his own craftiness. And again, verse 20, and again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore, let no man glory in men. Therefore, let no man glory in men. Because of those things, don't put anybody up on a pedestal. No professor, no economist, no scientist, nobody in the news media, nobody in Hollywood, nobody, in spite of whatever they may have accomplished, because of that, because God looks upon their wisdom, if it does not contain the Word of God, if they're not someone who's subjected themselves to the Word of God and they know the Lord Jesus as their Savior, the Bible says don't glory in them for that reason. Let us not glory in them. Why? Because the Lord looks upon them. That would even apply to religious leaders too. If religious leaders follow more of their own traditions and their own philosophy and their own ideas and they reject the Word of God, then they don't get any respect from a child of God. There's no reason to honor them. I don't mean you disrespect them. I mean they are a fellow human being and they might get saved, but their learning and their position and their accomplishments mean nothing to God. God laughs at them and he tells you not to honor them, not to glory in them for the same reason. All right, we better stop there. I got four more pages. That's introduction. And then we'll do a little bit more next week, and we're going to look at some of the philosophies of this world, and then we're going to go and look at some of the things that Solomon thought in Ecclesiastes, some of the things he said were right, and we'll go look at those things that are right and discuss why they're right. Even though he was in a bad state of mind when he wrote them, those things are confirmed other places in the Scriptures. So those are things that we can hold to. All right, let's pray. Our Father, Lord, we thank you for the wisdom of your Word. We thank you, Father, for the mind of Christ that we can hold in our hands here, the thoughts of God. And Lord, I do pray that we would just learn to cast down our own ideas and imaginations, Lord, that are contrary to your Word. Wherever we may have gotten them from, Lord, we've been constantly bombarded from the time we were little with the ideas of this world. We've been told what we must do to be happy. We've been told what we must do to be successful. We've been told what we must do to be accepted in our society. We've been pressured in how to dress, how to walk, how to talk, what to eat. Lord, just help us against the pressure of this world, the conforming power of this world. And Father, may we just learn how to resist that and not be conformed to this world, but just be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Help us, Lord. Help us to apply your words to our thoughts. And whatever needs to be changed in our thoughts, Lord, help us with that. Give us the grace to just throw those things out and just begin to think anew and to think in ways and act in ways that are pleasing and in harmony with your words. We thank you, Lord, for each one that's here tonight. Lord, we just pray for safety now as we go home. And we think of Sister Fran tonight, Lord. We pray that you comfort her and heal her body. And Lord, just be with us throughout this week. May you just use us to bring honor and glory to the name of our Savior. It's in his name we ask these things. Amen. Amen. All right. Don't forget if any of the young people...